This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Now, I mentioned earlier this concept of Caesaropapism. Let me unpack that a little bit. You probably have a sense of what that's about. But a distinctive of the Eastern Church was this idea that church and state are intended by God to be in very close fellowship and union. And in fact, ultimately, the head of the church is going to be the emperor. While we look religiously to the patriarch in Constantinople as our spiritual leader, yet, in many ways, the Eastern emperor. Where in the West, you know, the popes were constantly fighting against that kind of thing. They didn't want royalty to have their fingers in church affairs. But yet in the East, this was welcomed, and they practiced this situation where the secular rulers exercise supreme authority in the church, and given the title Caesaropapism in this union of church and state. Constantine seemed to be the initiator of this kind of imperial control over the church, and successive Eastern emperors followed this pattern by maintaining uniformity in the church by state control. And certainly the state did enforce orthodoxy. And the unity of the empire demanded that divisions and quarrels among Christians be settled. And the vehicle chosen for accomplishing this was usually the church council. And the Eastern emperors called these ecumenical councils into sessions and usually presided at them. So the pattern set by Constantine originally in calling Nicaea is what the Eastern emperors would do all along the way. And all of these ecumenical councils, we've talked about Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople, those were all initiated by the Eastern emperors. They felt that was their right. They were usually in attendance. And everyone, you know, understood clearly that we're here at the beck and call of the emperor to accomplish that which he wants us to accomplish. And what he wants to see is a resolution to the problems in the church. And we're not going to leave till that takes place. And the Eastern Christians were good with that. That's just the way they were used to operating. And so these decisions of the councils became official. Heretics were deprived of office, exiled by the state authorities. And the emperors issued decrees on ecclesiastical matters and nominated the Patriarch of Constantinople. And no patriarch could hold office without the consent of the emperor. He had veto power, if you would, about who gets to be the great patriarch. So this very submissive attitude was present there. Now, a good illustration of it is the ongoing debate over the use of icons in the Eastern Church, which we identify with orthodoxy. All the different independent orthodox churches of the East, they use the term autocephalous churches, which means that these churches, national ethnic churches, have their own patriarch. So you have a patriarch of the Bulgarian, Serbian, Russian, Romanian church, Greek Orthodox church, that there's an independence that they have ethnically. And this is why so many of the Greek churches are known for, you know, using the indigenous languages in the church. So if you go to Russian Orthodox, the service will be in Russian, and the liturgies and that kind of thing. So there is a distinctive ethnic flavor to the variety of Eastern churches. Even though there's much commonality in terms of the traditions that they do share in common. But especially during the periods during which the Byzantine Empire continued to be the glue which held all the Eastern churches together, the emperors wielded, you know, pretty much absolute power. One of the emperors named Leo, through some influence of some of the clerics, decided that he didn't like icons in the church, and he unilaterally decreed, we're getting rid of all of them. You know, the emperor could do that kind of thing. And this is a good example of you know, the sheer power that uh, he could unilaterally exercise. And the practice of utilizing icons, images of Christ, the angels, the saints have been popular in the churches east and west. But particularly when we talk about icons, we're talking about paintings on pieces of wood, two-dimensional. That's the technical term for an icon. So different from statues or images, wherein you had more of that in the West. But the West certainly had some icons, but it was a keen issue, particularly in the East. Iconography was very popular and utilized in all of the churches. You could see where this would kind of naturally develop. When you go into an Orthodox church, you'll find icons, pictures of so many events in the life of Jesus. And especially among the common people that may not have been educated, certainly didn't have their own copies of the scriptures, going to these places of worship is essentially where they learned the stories of the Bible. And the stories of the Bible were on the walls of the church and in the icons. So they did see it as a teaching tool alongside its function of helping people, identify with the saints that were identified there, and with Mary and with Christ, that, there's a special sense in which we are able to meditate upon their life and connect with them through, these images. But Leo, Leo the Third, launched an attack on the icons. He said all these religious paintings on wood must be cast out of the churches and all the public places. There was open rebellion against this popularly among the people. Leo had the supporters of icons excommunicated in exile. So the emperor can even excommunicate people. Later, the emperors were not so energetic as in opposing the use of icons because the people were so attached to them. The empress Irene, in order to restore peace to her realm, called the Second Council of Nicaea. You'll see 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, that actually endorsed the use of images in worship. So she wanted to resolve the conflict, so she got had a council meeting, and here was the decree from the Second Council of Nicaea, part of it. The venerable and holy images, as well as painting and mosaic and other fit materials, should be set forth in the holy churches of God. For by so much more frequently as they are seen in artistic representation, so much more readily are men lifted up to the memory of their prototypes and to a longing after them. And to these should be given due salutation and honorable reverence. Not indeed the true worship of faith, which pertains alone to the divine nature, for the honor which is paid to the image passes on to that which the image represents, and he who reveres the image reveres in it the subject represented. So you see a bit of theology here in terms of, we're not saying that you worship the images, but by showing reverence to it, that reverence does transfer to that which it represents. These are prototypes, part of the language that was used here. But by 813, iconoclasm was back, and there was renewed impetus to rid the church of these things. So the cycle was not ending. A new emperor decided that the new imperial policy would be to depose the pro-icon patriarch, and he actually imprisoned some church leaders who favored the use of icons. A later emperor, though, would make speaking out against iconoclasm a capital offense. In 843, the iconoclasts were finally condemned. And iconoclasts are those who destroy the icons. And the controversy ended then in 843. But what is noteworthy is that throughout this whole controversy, it was the emperor who decided what the practice of the church would be. The emperor always had the final say-so, and dissenters from the imperial policy were punished by him. And so it kind of functions as one of the chief exhibits of this Caesaropapism, the control of the emperor. And so
the iconoclast destroyed the icon.
That's right.
The icon,
that's right. We're in favor. Yeah. If you'll note here some of the arguments that they were making, I think it's worth noting that there was no little debate about these things when Protestants would come on the scene and raise some real questions about icons and images in the church, and is this idolatry? They're not the first ones to raise those questions. There were some in the Eastern Church that had a real problem with some of these things and began to make some of these arguments. And the iconoclast, for example, even in the ancient period, in the 8th century, they raised the issue, is this a violation of the second commandment, that you shall not make any graven image or any likeness? And many of the arguments that were presented pointed to this second commandment. And they also indicated, look, where can you find this in the church tradition? And they said, you know, this firm commitment that we absolutely must have these icons in the church, does that fit, with the past? Because there were spokesmen in the ancient period which had, raised some issues about these things when they began to be practiced. And then in terms of the Christological question, theologically, they raised this point about the deity and humanity of Christ. Well, certainly the divine nature cannot be circumscribed in a portrait. You cannot visibly give an image of, in any sense, of a deity. And, at the very least, it's only Christ's humanity, for example, which can be exhibited in this painting. And therefore, this is a Christological heresy to do this. How dare you try to represent the deity? So they appeal to tradition. They appeal to Scripture. Now, the iconodules, which is a term that's used for those who favor the use of icons, their argument was, no, these things are not idols. The second commandment had to do with representing pagan deities. We're trying to represent, the saints and, Mary and Christ, that kind of thing. And there's a real difference between, paying homage to some pagan image and these prototypes of these spiritual realities that do, in fact, exists. The saints are still living, and they are just prototypes for us. They communicate spiritual truths to us. It's not fair to call this idolatry. So they're pushing back the other direction. And in terms of the second commandment, they did not feel like that was a very legitimate critique. And then they would point to persons like Athanasius and others who had said the use of icons is acceptable. And this ought to be allowed in the church. So they appealed to the parts of the tradition which supported that. And on the Christology issue, they said, well, if we don't represent Christ physically, are you denying the reality of his humanity? Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. He walked on the earth. There were actually people that saw him and knew what he looked like, and so it's legitimate for us to represent him humanly. In fact, they pushed it the other way. If we don't do this, then we're denying his full humanity. And of course, that was the argument that they would push later. Not just that we're free to use icons, we must use icons in the church. So there was theological debate about these things, and it moved beyond the level of just, well, the people want it, so let's give them what they want. Don't worry about it. There was genuine theological discussion about these things, and some pretty heavy hitters, theologians in the Eastern Church, such as John of Damascus, chimed in on this. He had a piece that he wrote on the images. John of Damascus, he's kind of sometimes described as the Athanasius of the East. John of Damascus wrote a theological work called On the Orthodox Faith, which is actually quite good. You can find this in the collection of the Antonicene Fathers. And if you're, ever want to read something by an Eastern theologian, that's the one I would recommend. You read through that, and you just find exposition of some good, solid, orthodox Christian theology. John of Damascus. But he was one of the heavy hitters who supported the use of icons. And so when you had those prominent voices, the emperors apparently were inclined to do that. But, the decision finally determined by a council, and once the bishop said it, the emperors got on board, and that was kind of the end of the discussion at that point. Amen. This part of the church around some unique areas which we associate with the tradition, although the caveat would be not everyone that's a part of the Orthodox tradition, the man or woman in the pew, is necessarily going to be as versed in a lot of this. So I'm talking about kind of the mainstream, your theologians, what those that are knowledgeable about their, you know, heritage would know, much like we would probably be afraid to have some members of our congregation be interviewed about what our particular tradition believes, because who knows what you might hear. Same thing could be true of any particular tradition. But at least on the theological vein, Eastern theologians have sometimes been described as those who embrace what is known as apophatic theology. Comes from the Greek word apophasis, which means denial. Sometimes it's called the theology of negation. It's kind of the central core of the theological tradition of the East. Essentially implying that you describe God by what He is not. For example, when we say God is infinite, what does that mean? It's a challenge to try to give some further explanations. But if you say God is not finite, it's another way to approach that, okay? I can understand that. God's not finite. Even though I don't know what infinity is, I can understand the fact that God is not finite. He's not limited in time or space. And so apophatic theology tends to focus there in this notion that God is an incomprehensible mystery. Mystery is a big part of Orthodox theology. And sometimes when you press them on particular theological viewpoints, they may just easily answer, well, that's kind of a mystery. And this idea of the limitations of trying to use human language to explain or describe God is something that we're really incapable of doing. Now, John of Damascus, in his exposition of the Orthodox faith, one of the Cappadocian theologians, in this particular piece, he kind of gives a comprehensive overview of Orthodox faith, makes this statement in this work. Again, the title of it is The Exposition of the Orthodox Faith by John of Damascus. He says this, "It is plain then that there is a God, but what He is in His essence and nature is absolutely incomprehensible and unknowable. All that is comprehensible about Him is His incomprehensibility." Now that's classic Orthodox theology. All that's comprehensible about God is His incomprehensibility. Now Vagrius of Pontus, we mentioned him earlier in talking about the popularization of some of the Eastern monastic theology in the West in some of his writings. He was a deacon and preacher in Constantinople. He would certainly be identified with this theology. At one point, Evagrius in his writing says, "God cannot be grasped by the mind. If He could be grasped, He would not be God." And they view themselves as distinct from the Western tradition, which tends to underscore reason and logic, especially in the medieval era with the emergence of scholastic theology. And the Western Church, kind of heirs of the Enlightenment, where in the Eastern Church, this mystical vein is so important to them. One of the most important texts in this tradition is these works by this pseudonymous Dionysius the Areopagite. Who in the world is that? There is a man by the name of Dionysius that shows up, in the New Testament, who is purported to be this convert of Paul in Athens, according to their tradition, and some point to that name, although most scholars would not see at all the Dionysius mentioned in the New Testament being this individual. Often these collection of texts are dated around the 5th century, probably a Syrian monk who espouses this apophatic theology, and his particular writings are known for their mystical thrust. Sometimes the pseudo-Dionysius is described as the Summa of the East, comparing it to the great Summa of Thomas Aquinas, is But in his works, and I can give you the names of them, that we have 4 treatises and 10 letters in these works known as the Mystical Theology, the Celestial Hierarchy, and the Ecclesiastical Hierarchy. But associated with this name is the primary focus here of Dionysius the Areopagite, this Syrian, probably, who has left us this this mystical work, which talks about the union between God and the soul in this progressive deification, the step that one goes through, and the ideas that we associate with mysticism, the process of unknowing, where the soul leaves behind the perception of the senses and the reasonings of the intellect and enters into a kind of obscurity where it is increasingly illuminated by the ray of divine darkness. And perhaps you're familiar with the old medieval text, The Cloud of Unknowing. That will certainly be referenced in your textbook, a Western form of this mystical tradition. But what you find in Dionysius and in almost all the mystical writings are the three steps identified with the mystical journey to union with God, of purgation, illumination, and union. Basically, this progressive movement where emptying of yourself, purging yourself of that part of your sinfulness and humanity that keeps you back from union with God, and then the illumination, that is a special illumination from God, spiritual enlightenment, for example, often used in the context of some kind of ray of light or a light that breaks into the soul. Again, in this mystical context, in the West and as Protestants, we're not as used to this way of thinking about spiritual experience. But in the mystical tradition, which is a part and parcel of Orthodox thinking, these steps are a part of it. And sometimes they talk about they like to reference the transfiguration and the divine light, the bright light that is there, that this is that divine, you know, illumination, purgation, illumination, and then union with the divine. And this is clearly a different state of spiritual existence where your communion with God is otherworldly, in a sense. Not an out-of-the-body experience, but reaching a certain level in your, spiritual experience, this deep communion with God, and suggesting that not everyone attains this, but in the mystical way of thinking that it's a part of the process that individuals may pursue, particularly in the monastic context. The idea of mystery is very important. So apophatic theology, not so much, focusing on the positive end of articulating theology, but to recognize that there's much mystery in the faith. I'll give you an example for this. If one of you would ask an Orthodox priest, what's your view of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Do you believe in transubstantiation? He would say no. Then he would explain what he did believe, and you would be hard-pressed to tell the difference. But if you pressed him, ultimately he would say, this is a mystery. See, the Western tradition felt compelled to give an official definition of what transubstantiation is. This is what happens in the steps whereby Christ is physically present. Eastern Church, yeah, we believe that, but that's a mystery. We don't understand it. And they are content with that. And it gives you at least an appreciation why they are not just they're not consumed with a lot of the questions that we tend to ask. And it seems very foreign to our experience, but it's a part of that Eastern ethos. It's just a part of that heritage. The divine liturgy. And this really flows out of it rather logically, as has been pointed out often. What's more important than doing the work of theology for the life of a Christian and understanding the faith is experiencing the faith. And so worship itself becomes the primary experience of the Christian life, where in the West, particularly in our Protestant tradition, we have a tendency to put a highlight on knowledge and scripture and learning and that kind of thing. But for the Orthodox people, the homily is there, but it's not the main thing. We complain about how little Protestants tend to value worship. We sing a hymn and have the sermon and sing a hymn at the end, and that's it. We might pray and ask the Lord to bless the offering. And, a lot of what in the ancient church is identified with, worship, is just not a part of later Western experience. But for the East, man worships everything. And even in the contemporary settings, worship services, may go, 2 hours, going through a very lengthy liturgy. And a part of that is their understanding that this is where you really encounter God, and that to contact with the divine. Theology done through worship. This is where the mystery of the incomprehensible God is experienced in this context. And you get the notion sometimes about Eastern Christendom as it being theology in color, or some like to call it the smells and the bells. This is where you experience God. You experience God. And of course, icons are part of that multi-sensory experience. And you can think about it. You kind of get an attack from all different sides when you're in, an Orthodox kind of service. And the East, would tend to view Protestantism and, it's the religion of the scholars, and for them it's more the liturgical role of the priesthood. One illustration that's presented sometime to show the distinct difference East and West is think of two of the most famous conversion experiences, one in the East, one in the West. We've already talked about the one in the West. Probably the most well-known conversion experience would be that of St. Augustine. Obviously, it's very cerebral for him. As he studied, thought about the different philosophical options, the instrument through which, he came to this conversion experience, what God used is reading God's Word. And the Holy Spirit impressed that Word. Holy Spirit did that work in his life. One of the most well-known conversion stories told among the Eastern brethren is the conversion of Prince Vladimir of Kiev in the 10th century. You'll find some discussion of that in your textbook, where he was trying to think about, what kind of religion do I want my subjects to have? And he sends out emissaries that come back to him and report their different experiences. And after having gone and been a part of Eastern worship in Constantinople, they come back and describe to Prince Vladimir, "During the liturgy, we were not sure if we were on earth or in heaven." And he's so impressed with their testimony, certainly this must be the true religion. And that's the conversion account of Prince Vladimir, instrumental in the spread of the faith in Russia. So, and they would like to tell that. So it was worship that converted the great prince of worship, where we would say it was the Word of God, in a Western perspective. And that kind of captures in some ways, a part of what they're about. And the icons, as we have seen, are part of that liturgical, heritage. And certainly the cultural part of that, but it's all a part of that full-orbed experience in the, Orthodox Church. Holy tradition. We think of identifying tradition with Catholicism, but boy, among the Orthodox, it is certainly given primacy. The voice of God in the apostolic tradition. And they really don't distinguish between these different revelation of from God incorporated in the tradition, whether it be in Scripture, the church councils, the writings of the fathers, the canon law that's been handed down, or the icons. All of this makes up our tradition, which is holy, and which is given to us as a gift. Sometimes the Orthodox referred to as the Church of the Seven Ecumenical Councils. Typically in the West, the emphasis is put on the earlier councils up through Chalcedon and beyond, but the councils dealing with some of the later Christological discussions about whether or not Jesus has one will or two will, and the Second Constantinople, which deals with icons, is just not very important for the Western Church, and we tend to focus on the earlier ones. But for the Orthodox, all seven of them are equal, and they would consider all of them to be ecumenical. That is, they represent the little C Catholic Church and the bishops together, holy tradition. Orthodox spirituality, we've already made mention of that in terms of the threefold path that Dionysius lays out as a part of the theological perspective. You see the terms used interchangeably, theosis and apotheosis, this idea of again, deification. Don't be unnerved, about that term necessarily. If you think about Peter's words, 2 Peter chapter 1, that, by God's grace we have become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean, that we as Christians have become partakers of the divine nature? And among the Orthodox, they believe that this is part of the movement of us becoming more and more Christ-like, moving from corruption toward immortality, which is our destiny. Immortality is our destiny in the sense that, in this life we are moving that way, a progressive thing. One of the famous icons among the Orthodox you see sometime, which is this, the ladder of ascent, showing the saints going up from earth up to heaven, in this idea that we're, on this journey in life. And but you will notice, if you ever see that icon, there are people falling off the ladder. it's very clear that this is a process in which we are involved, and there is ultimately no final assurance. We depend upon God's grace, but you won't find the Orthodox talking about assurance of salvation in ways that we're used to as Protestants. Talk about, well, we hope. That's our great hope, that we will arrive safely at home. But we are on this path. And so, you will just not find really any discussion about justification by faith. Now, they would be familiar with that term because of contact with, the Western Church. So they know what you're talking about with the term is raised. But that's just not a matter of discussion to them, because with that Athanasian perspective, that so much of the emphasis is put on the salvific means of the incarnation along with the cross, that in Christ becoming man begins the process of us becoming divine. They would acknowledge the grace of the cross and forgiveness, but in terms of, that's not so much what they would push to the forefront in terms of articulating it. Although, the Eucharist, you can't get away from the body and the blood of Christ as a part of every Orthodox worship service. So it's kind of front and center. You can't say they just totally ignored the cross by any shape of the imagination. But in terms of where perhaps we could say the emphasis does lie, this theosis or deification and becoming partakers of the divine nature. Again, part of that kind of mystical heritage, as we as humans begin to participate in the divine life, and that the goal of human existence is to dwell in God and have that communion with Him, or as we might say, the full restoration of the image of God in man. Probably one of the simplest way to describe that which you and I as Protestants might anticipate in the next life, they're a bit more optimistic about, on occasion, us beginning to experience some of that deep communion with God on this side of eternity. But none of us would deny that this is our destiny, ultimately, to be reunited with our Heavenly Father, and in that unbroken communion, untainted by sin. in eternity. And the mystical idea is that we can begin to approach, you know, more of that. And so you do have, you know, the Wesleyan holiness, Pentecostal, heritage, at least in the Protestant vein, which has tried to capture some of that again. And this real sense that we're a little bit more optimistic about making progress in this life than some of the other, you know, wings of the Protestant church. And so they would find, you know, some resources here. And as I have mentioned before, Wesley was very aware of the writings of the Eastern Church, and many have, you know, traced some of the links of his perfectionist kind of thinking to having been influenced. When he studied at Oxford as a student, he read these things and was enamored and kind of drawn to them. And with, his work as a part of the Great Awakening, he was just kind of nonplussed by the low level of Christian living among God's people. And he believed that people were really converted, their lives are changed, they're going to be different, and there's progress. And so in that vein would emulate it a little bit. But I certainly don't want to put Wesley at all in, you know, completely in this category, but just say there are some links that, you know, you could point to that even within Protestantism, some of this has overflowed the boundaries. Now, I'm not going to spend time talking about really these three theologians other than to point you to these three individuals as key thinkers and, you know, mystics in the Orthodox family. Maximus the Confessor, he at one point was, tortured for some of his beliefs, one of the emperors, and that's why he's known as the Confessor. Remember that term for those that had endured persecution, but he's considered a great, you know, hero among the Eastern Church. The Simeon, the new theologian, you'll see his dates there. And then Gregory Palamas is probably among all of them the name that you hear most, mentioned about when you think of Eastern theologians. Let me just say something about the Jesus Prayer and Gregory Palamas. Lived in 13th, 14th century, so we're moving up toward, you know, the Reformation era. Again, one of these Eastern men who focused on the direct experience of God, and that we can have this encounter. And one of the ways that he tried to describe this is he talked about the distinction between the divine essence and the divine energies. Let me tell you what he meant by that. In good Eastern fashion, he would say, of course, the divine essence is unknowable. This is God in and of himself. This is an incomprehensible mystery, God's essence. But God's divine energies are the ways that he has made himself known. God's presence permeates the entire creation. He can be experienced directly by his grace. And he is one of the theologians that would point to the transfiguration as a point in which the divine energy was encountered by human beings. That in that moment, not a direct encounter with the divine essence, but the divine energy in this great light can be accessible to human beings through God's grace and the sacraments. And then part of that is this method of prayer that was used by Gregory Palamas and other Eastern spiritual leaders, this kind of inner mystical prayer. It's particularly associated with the monks of Mount Athos. Mount Athos is probably the most well-known of the Greek monasteries, Mount Athos. And this, what's known as hesychism, which is a Greek term, huskia, which means quietness, silence, and stillness. And this mystical prayer, there's a particular form in which one has his head bows, his eyes fixed on his heart, carefully controlling his breathing, and an unceasing repetition of the Jesus Prayer. Which comes from Luke 18, the tax collector's prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So, you know, here's a technique that is suggested for one that seeks to have this communion with God. What's that? Luke 18. Yeah, Transfiguration, Matthew 17. So, you know, those passages from the Gospels. Over and over, with their heads bowed. It's known as the Jesus Prayer. And it's viewed as a way of, you know, emptying yourself and being open to, purgation and the illumination of God. And again, it's a part of, you know, the mystical theology. It's different than, you know, what we're used to. Let me give you, though, an illustration, because it's easy for us to just kind of cast this aside. You know, this, I don't know about this stuff. Where is this coming from? And it is true. You certainly can see some links to Neoplatonic influence here in terms of contemplation. I think it's certainly not fair to deny the reality of that. But the flip side of it is that a part of this was a genuine sense of trying to think through what it means for us to have direct communion with God through prayer. And, you know, most Protestants forget the influence on mystical theology on Luther himself. The very book, the first book that Luther published as he's making his Reformation discoveries, or the breakthrough, if you would, was the old German mystical theology. And it's known by its Latin title, the Theologia Germanica. And if you look in the classics of Western spirituality, you have Luther's edition of the German theology, which was a mystical work. And there's debate among Lutheran scholars of the degree to which Luther was influenced by mysticism. I have done some work in that because I've been intrigued by that, reading the different Lutherans on different sides of it, and I have read the German theology. My conclusion with that, at the very least, what you can say about Luther is a part of his own personal spiritual experience. He was very much a part of a personal experiential contact with the person of Jesus himself. And while we typically think of, you know, justification by faith and this, you know, event outside of us that God does in declaring us righteous, which Luther was very much about, but he also was very much about personally experiencing Jesus Christ as an individual. And I think that's part of some of the link to the medieval mystical tradition, even in the Reformation with Luther, that this was not just a head trip. This was more than just refining our theology. It was all that, which was fundamental, but we're really talking about people personally encountering the second person of the Trinity as their Lord. What we call union with Christ is not just a theological affirmation, but an experience that we have, that we are united with Christ. And you think what a theme that is in St. Paul. And Luther was very familiar with this, and this is a part of what the mystics were after. And even though we would disagree, perhaps, with some of the attacks they took on this theme, I think their motivation and their sense of communion with God is something that's easy for us to lose sometimes. That is a part of the spiritual experience that God, you know, does desire for us to have. And they were, very much encouraged, you know, in the Reformation people to really personally experience God in Christ. That would just be one connection. It's kind of an interesting read. You don't typically think of Luther and mysticism, but that's the very first book he published, Theologia Germanica.
What was the English title?
The German theology. The German theology. But you probably heard of Meister Eckhart, or Johann Tauler. I don't know if those names mean anything to you, but those were some of the men that had articulated that popular German mystical theology, which put a big emphasis on, you know, emptying oneself, coming to the end of your wits. I mean, that's exactly what Luther experienced in his own spiritual journey. but it was his encounter with the truth of justification by faith and his encounter with the person of Jesus himself that transformed his life, which is exactly what Augustine discovered. You know, he had understood what the doctrine of grace was, but it was a personal encounter with Jesus. Remember what I read to you about the confession? Lord, I got rid of these things. Thou didst come in thyself. It's all about my personal communion with the second person of the Trinity. That's what changed my life. And that Augustinian, conversion experience, had great influence in the way people understood what it meant to truly be converted and to know God.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.